Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. The subject matter of Psalm 73 is very similar to what we read in Psalm 37. You'll notice the play on the numbers. It's interesting, though, that, again, the subject matter is very similar. And I find that when I read the Psalms, that there is great value in the Psalms. How many in here love to read through the Psalms? Many times you find what's in here is very applicable, very practical. You hear the heart of the psalmist as he shares many times the very things that are on your heart. And you see him approaching God in ways that you're going, wait a minute, this doesn't sound right. Is it okay to approach God in that way? But I tell you what, when the psalmist pours out his problems, his troubles, his fears, his anxiety, all these things before the Lord, before the psalm is up, he's praising the Lord. It's as if he starts off in the wrong perspective many times, but in a few moments he comes to the right perspective. That is one of the reasons why I say there's great value in these psalms. We find in them we have these godly men stating their experience, giving us an account of things that happens in their spiritual life as well as in their spiritual warfare. And just to give you an example of some of this, in Psalm 32, David basically tells us what happened to him when he was silent about his sin. Do you remember that? He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." He felt that guilt that was eating away at him physically. He said, "Day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." And if you notice, he starts out, he was saying, when I was silent, all this was going on. All this physicalness was taking place, not just the physical, but also the spiritual. But then he says in verse 5, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess the transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." How many of you have been in here eaten up by guilt at one time or another? And it did simply that. It ate you up. But then when you got things right, you experienced the forgiveness, whether it was in a situation with someone else, something that you did, you finally owned up to it, you confessed it to them, and they forgave you. And all this time you're thinking, they're never going to forgive me for this. This is beyond forgiveness. And they forgave you. And but you know, it's even more than that. We should confess up when we hurt someone, not just to get forgiveness, but because it's right. Because the Bible tells us, as you have been forgiven, forgive others. And when we wrong somebody, we need to go to that person and confess that wrong to them. It's like it says in Matthew 5, Jesus says, when you come to offering your gift, if you know that you have something against your brother, leave your gift at the altar and go and reconcile with your brother. Then come back and offer your gift. But you know, when you look at this psalm and you see here, it took a little while for him to get to the honesty part, right? To admit this. But when he did, don't you love his honesty? Don't you love it that you can open up the Bible and you can read a situation here where maybe you did the same thing. Maybe there was something that you did and you were silent about it and you weren't even confessing it to the Lord. But it was eating you up. And then finally, something broke. Maybe it was a bone. Something broke and you finally confessed it. We would all agree with D. Martin Lloyd-Jones when he says this, "I know of nothing in the spiritual life more discouraging than to meet the kind of person who seems to give the impression that he or she is always walking on the mountaintop." That is certainly not true in the Bible. The Bible tells us that these men knew what it was to be cast down and to be in sore and grievous trouble. You know what it's like? You get around someone and they're perfect. At least that's the impression that they give. And it drives you mad because you know that that's phony. Many times it's hypocritical. And it's like you try to get transparent, you try to get real, and you share something a little personal, and they don't take, and they don't share anything. Okay, and you just, okay, I'm moving on. Somebody else. The writers of the Psalms certainly experienced trouble, and they talked about it. Psalm 22:11, the psalmist says, "Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there's no one to help." Isn't that what you feel sometimes when you're experiencing trouble? You're all alone. You're all in this by yourself. And there's no one to deliver you from this. Psalm 25:17, the psalmist says, "Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish." And notice what he's saying here. He's identifying some of these troubles and what they're doing to him, and it's bringing about all this anguish in his heart. Then you hear this, Psalm 34:17, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them, and he delivers them from all their troubles." The thing is that when that deliverance comes, it's not always when we want it to happen, is it? It could be way down the road. And you keep saying, "Is it now? Are you going to deliver me now?" I mean, think about Daniel in the lion's den. That was a long night. I don't think any of us would have been in there falling asleep when you got some hungry lions around you. Or how about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You know, they said they weren't going to bow down to their gods. They were going to serve the one and true God, and they suffered the consequences of being thrown in that fiery furnace. And they said, "You know, the Lord may deliver us, the Lord may take us, but know this, king, we're not going to bow down to your gods." And that just made the king mad. You know, the perplexing thing about that story is that you have them heating up the oven and the guards die. And at the end, when the king looks in there and he sees three and he sees another one walking around there, why didn't he kill him? He's looking in there and seeing all this happen, but it killed the guards. But you notice there, the righteous, how many times you cried out? How many times that when you prayed, all you could pray is, "Help me. I have nothing else to pray. You're drained. There's nothing left." And you're crying out for God to deliver you. And it says here he will. And he does. Psalm 40, verse 12, "For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me." Anybody been here? I think all of us have. See, these men knew what it was to be cast down. They knew what it was to be in sore and grievous trouble, as Lloyd-Jones states. And Asaph was no different. Here in Psalm 73, Asaph tells us about an account of temptation he was strongly assaulted with. And what was that temptation? To envy the prosperity of the wicked. Now, many of us have struggled with this too. If you have never struggled with this, then you're not human. You're not for real. You're not being honest here. And here's usually the perplexing problem that we deal with. How is it that the wicked so often prosper while the godly suffer so much? You look at your neighbor, you're struggling to make ends meet, you're struggling to make your mortgage, you're struggling to make a car payment, you're struggling with your bills, or maybe your house is falling all down around you. You look at your neighbor, manicured lawn, nice house, nothing needs to be done to it. And you go, why? You know, it's like facing the giants. You remember the coach who had the broken down car, and he doesn't even make it in the driveway. His wife's saying, "Why'd you park out there?" Battery kept dying. She acted like she wasn't embarrassed about it until they're out there in the parking lot and she sinks down in the seat so no one sees her. Y'all remember that, right? You know, and in that movie, he was perplexed. He's, you know, I'm trying to serve the Lord. Why is all these bad things happening to me? Why is this going on and on, over and over? I look at everyone else around me that don't know you, Lord, and look how you have blessed them. So how is it that they so often prosper? Well, Psalm 37, verse 7, we read it a minute ago. It says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes." Don't fret about this. Just as in Psalm 37, the same in Psalm 73, the wicked have a horrible end. They have their reward now, because what's in the future for them is not pretty at all. It's devastation, more than we can imagine. You know, the Bible gives about 23 descriptive terms for hell. And even in those descriptive terms, we find that we're wanting of words. And that's the fate of the wicked. That's the fate of your neighbor that doesn't know Jesus Christ. They may appear to have everything now, and this is all they will have. Because if they die without Jesus Christ, they will spend eternity without Christ in a place of punishment. And as the scripture says, it's forever. It's eternal. Now, when we look at this problem of that Asaph identifies before us, Stephen Lawson, he says this, his problem was that he took his eyes off the Lord. And this caused him to struggle and lose sight of the eternal because he was giving full attention to the temporal. See, when we get our eyes off the Lord, we begin to get our eyes on the physical and the temporal things, the things that don't really matter. But when our eyes are on the Lord, we're not looking for a kingdom that's necessarily here. We're looking for a kingdom that is to come. We know our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior. So how many times have we taken our eyes off the Lord and we've lost our perspective of God? Maybe that's been you this week. Maybe you've been struggling all week. Maybe you've lost that perspective. Maybe your eyes have been off the Lord and you've been so overwhelmed by the things of this world and you've been looking at the prosperity of others around you, even looking at people in the church and seeing some prosperity with some of them. You're going, I'm serving the same God. How come I'm not experiencing the same thing they're experiencing? But we don't always know what they're experiencing, are they? You know, as the church gets less and less intimate, we don't know really what's going on in each other's life, even in a small group like this. Because we get more and more less personal. How can we minister to one another when we're like that? We can't. Somebody asks you, how's everything doing? You've heard me say it. We take it as a greeting. Fine. Doing fine. Or we'll use D.J. Kennedy's little phrase, better than I deserve. I say amen. Amen to that. Or we'll use Sands' statement, by the grace of the Lord Jesus, well. And there's some days when him and I have talked and prayed together, and I'm thinking, I can't say that right now. I had a horrible night, had a horrible week, and I'm really trying to get my perspective back. I've been reading the Word. I've been listening to the Word. I've been listening to messages from the Word of God, and I'm still trying to get my perspective back. You know, and you can do all of that, and you can walk in the other room and lose it. See, when you're like this, and you take your eyes off the Lord, and you lose your perspective of God, you don't remember what it says in Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, that the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Did you hear that? The Lord is the one who holds his hand. Now, before we look into the Psalm, let me give you a little bit of information about Asaph. He was a gifted musician in the time of David. He was an appointed minister of music in the temple as one of the leaders of the Levitical choirs. And he, as well as the musicians that descended from him, they wrote Psalm 50 as well as Psalm 73 to 83. And when we look at this psalm here in Psalm 73, we find out it addresses, again, one of life's most difficult problems. But before taking us through the problem that he faces, he actually gives us his conclusion. I like his conclusion, because the principle that he gives is foundational, though it's not apparent at first sight. Think with me. When Job was going through his troubles, what did he focus on? He focused on the omniscience of God. He focused on what God knew. God, you know all things. How can I hide anything from you? That sounds like Psalm 139. Jeremiah, he focused on the justice of God. Jeremiah 12:1. But here the psalmist focuses his attention on the goodness of God. Notice what he says there. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. As I was looking at this and really couldn't get past all of this. Because this is where we come back to our perspective. Because if you look through the psalm as he's recounting before us where his foot had almost slipped because he was envying the prosperity of the wicked, he says when he pondered this, verse 16, it was troublesome in his sight. until he came into the sanctuary of God and he perceived therein the end of the wicked. Listen, when we lose sight of God, this is what happens. But when we keep our eyes on God, we keep our sight where it needs to be, then we can perceive what is correct. As I mentioned about Job and what he fixed his heart on, the omniscience of God, and Jeremiah fixing his heart on the righteousness of God, and here Asaph fixing his heart on the goodness of God, there's something here that is a lesson for us. It's very important that we focus on what is true about God when we're going through our troubles, or we won't make it. We won't survive. We'll stay in that state of perplexity. Charles Spurgeon said, "Whatever may or may not be the truth about mysterious and inscrutable things, there are certainties somewhere. Experience has placed some tangible facts within our grasp. Let us then cling to these, and they will prevent our being carried away by these hurricanes and infidelity which still come from the wilderness and like whirlwinds smite the four corners of our house and threaten to overcome it." See, he says, cling to it. In our case, cling to the goodness of God. Cling to his omniscience. Cling to his justice. Cling to his holiness. Cling to the attributes of God. Spurgeon again says, "Notwithstanding the variety and the frequency of the saints' suffering, yet God is good. Though sorrow salutes them every morning at their first awaking and trouble attends them to bed at night, yet God is what? Good. Though temptations many and terrible make batteries and breaches upon the spirits, yet God is good to Israel." And since he is good, we need to think and meditate on his goodness. Why do you think James 1:2 says, "Count it all joy when you encounter various trials"? Because God is good to us. I mean, one thing you can say this, and said it when was stating D. James Kennedy's response to "How are you doing? Better than I deserve?" Well, think like this. God has not given us what we deserve. He's given us what we need. We need forgiveness. We need mercy. We need his grace. As Paul's praying for the thorn to be removed from his flesh, and he's prayed that 3 times. We pray it 3,000 times. And yet God says, "My grace is sufficient." Sometimes God says, "No, I'm not going to remove that." Other times he does. And you and I hold on to those verses that start out like this, "And it came to pass." And that's what we hang on to. We want this to come to pass. We want this over. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. "Good thoughts of God will fortify us against many of Satan's temptations." Good thoughts of God. Sometimes we go through some severe trials and we don't have good thoughts about anything, because we're being bared down upon. We're feeling the weight of this trouble we're in. And I'm not necessarily talking about trouble that we cause, but I'm talking about, you know, you're seeking the Lord every day, you're in prayer, you're looking into his word, you're seeking to be obedient, you're seeking to be faithful to him, you're seeking to share Christ with others that don't know him, you're seeking to be a model and example of godliness, you're seeking to lead your family in spiritual matters. All this is going on, and you're going through troubles. By the way, as I studied this yesterday, it took me all day long. I was kind of amazed that it took me as long as it did. But as I did it with a migraine. And as I kept reading through it, I'm going, "Oh, I wish this would kick in." You know, I read it, some of this, to my wife, and I'm going, "This, like, some of this doesn't make sense right now." Satan does everything he can to throw his assaults at us. And we got to remember that good thoughts actually fortify us. They strengthen us. So you got to remember that Satan seeks to assault the mind. And that's why in Ephesians 6:16, we must take the shield of faith with which we will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. He shoots at you doubt and confusion. He throws at you thoughts that he implants in your mind that are not of Christ? See, he wants you to doubt the very goodness of God. He actually wants you to think that because even an evil thought entered your mind, you've sinned. Or you're perplexed about something. And you're even questioning things. We see the psalmist questioning. And we think that just because all that goes on, we've committed sin. We've fallen into the temptation. The key is what you do with those thoughts. You can have a thought pass through your mind and you can immediately seek to dismiss it. And some of you may fight more than others. But do you meditate on it? Do you dwell upon it? See, that's key. Do you actually act upon it? See, one thing that's clear in this psalm is Asaph was perplexed, but he was not in despair. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the perplexity in and of itself is not sinful, for our minds are not only finite, they are also weakened by sin. We do not see things clearly. We do not know what is best for us. We cannot take the long view. So it's very natural that we should be perplexed. Now, although that is not sinful as far as it goes, we must hurry on to say that to be perplexed always opens the door to temptation. See, again, it's one thing to be perplexed, but you've got to move past that as quickly as you can. See, we can't stand against temptation in our own strength. We don't have it. We don't have the ability to fight this, nor is it our strength that enables us to think good thoughts about God. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." The same is true when we're told to rejoice. It says it's in the Lord that enables us to rejoice. And so that's why we must understand that good thoughts of God will fortify us against many of Satan's temptations. So what are some good thoughts about God? I want us to look at Psalm 73. And I want to take an opportunity to read this psalm. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth." Then here's his perplexity. "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived therein. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one wakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise them, or despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Did you notice that he gets his eyes off the Lord? He gets his eyes on the prosperity of the wicked. But then by God's grace, he comes back. His eyes are back on the Lord. You know, God gives us grace, and we should praise his name for every ounce of it that he gives to us. In those moments when you are perplexed, those moments when you're confused, and then you come to your senses, that's not by accident. That's not by chance. That's the mercy and the grace of God. Well, notice again how he starts this. He says, surely God is good to Israel. The word surely, see it occurs in the NAS, the NIV. The word truly occurs in the King James, the ESV, and the New Living Translation. John Calvin says this adverb does not here imply a simple affirmation of certainty. It's actually taken adversatively for yet. Yet God is good to Israel. Or notwithstanding, God is good. See, it's abrupt. The abrupt announcement of the theme here indicates that it's the conclusion. See, he gives you the conclusion before he takes you all the way through it. It's the conclusion of a perplexing mental conflict. You know, again, we can look at each other and we can be around each other often, but we don't always know what's going on with each other. We don't know about the mental battles that are taking place in the mind. And again, this is the battleground that Satan assaults. See, Asaph's mind had been agitated with many doubts and conflicting suggestions before remembering that God is good. So, to say surely or to say truly, that's a word of faith. That's a word opposite to Asaph's sense and Satan's injections. Because, I mean, again, look at all this that we just read that he went through. All this in the mind. God is good. You know, we teach this to our kids. I remember years ago when I was growing up, that prayer, God is good. No, God is great, God is good. Let us thank him for our food. Amen. Anybody ever taught that or taught that when you were a kid? And when I read this, God is good, that's immediately what ran through my mind. Sometimes we don't realize how much of an impression we do make on our kids, even with the repetition. We read an article this past week that the aspartame that's in the diet drinks, they've done studies that the aspartame, the formaldehyde, y'all have heard that word, right? Formaldehyde is what they use in embalming dead bodies. Well, that's used as artificial sweetener. Did you know that? Well, they say that as more and more you consume of that it kills brain cells. But they've done a study and they've come to conclude that prolonged meditation repairs the damaged brain cells. We read that article, immediately we said, meditate on Scripture, right? So again, we teach our kids this. We teach them that God is good, but do we remember his goodness when we're going through a trial? Do we remember his goodness when we're going through a temptation? Truly God is good, or even more correctly, only God is good. See, the goodness of God, it represents the perfection of his nature. A.W. Pink says that there is such an absolute perfection in God's nature and being that nothing is wanting to it or defective in it, and nothing can be added to it to make it better. I mean, you and I have a hard time thinking of perfect because we know that there is nothing in our life perfect. Everything we touch is tainted by sin. It's kind of like some of us that maybe aren't into certain things and we get out there and try it and it just falls apart and just confirms as we say to our wives, see, I told you I couldn't do that. Of course, the question is, did you purposely destroy that or did that naturally happen? Some of us can say, it naturally happened. I am just not gifted in this area. But when you have to call around and get prices on something you're not gifted in, all of a sudden now you're gifted in it. See, God is good. He's perfect. Nothing else but good to His own covenant people. He can't act unjustly. He can't act unkindly. His goodness to them is beyond dispute. It's without mixture. As one writer says, God does not vary. Again, notice how good He is in Psalm 73. Go to verse 23. Notice in verse 23 that He doesn't cast us aside. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand." Here, Asaph is speaking to God, and he's coming to this realization where the perplexity is leaving, and he's got his senses back, and he's saying, "You know what? I'm always with you." That's not true of the wicked. They're never with Him. They don't have that intimate relationship with the God of the universe. But they do have an intimate relationship with the God of this world. It's Satan. They walk according to the course that He sets out for them. They have the proverbial, you know, fork in the nose as they're being dragged around wherever He wishes and wherever He desires. And they say, "No, I'm not controlled by anything else." Or like the Pharisee said in John, what was it, chapter 9? "We're not slaves of anyone." Oh yeah? You forgot your history. You've been slaves. Forget about Egypt. He doesn't cast us aside. Notice also in there, we learn that He guides us. He says, "You've taken hold of my right hand." And He says, "With your counsel, you'll guide me." He leads you. He guides you. And verse 24, he says that He counsels you. "With your counsel, you guide me." And then it says that He receives you up into glory. "Afterward, receive me to glory." Verse 28, "He's near to us, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good." He also talks about, "I've made the Lord God my refuge." See, back to verse 1, He's good to Israel. Is He not? This is the true Israel. We're not talking about just the nation, though the nation did experience the goodness of God, right? Our neighbors experienced the goodness of God, and they not even know Jesus. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, right? My neighbor's yard may look a lot, you know, nicer. They got the grass, the manicure, they got all this stuff. But they also have the ulcers. You know, you envy something like that. You envy what someone else has. What's it creating you? Or you have something like that. You take the rich who has everything that life could possibly throw at him. But yet think about all the turmoil, all the anxiety, worrying about losing all of that, worrying about always having enough. You know, you and I, if we don't have it, we don't have nothing to worry about, do we? We don't have to worry about holding on to something we don't have. We just keep trusting, right? You know, all of our insurance is Jesus Christ, mutual life, right? Here's how we know that He's speaking of true Israel. You remember in John 1:47, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, He said to him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." Or how about Romans 2:28? "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical." Romans 2:29, "No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." God is true to His covenant people, isn't He? He is good to His covenant people. He is true to the real Israel. And He's been true to the physical Israel as well. In fact, I would just venture to say He's been true to all of us. He's been good to all of us. I mean, you go back all the way to the beginning when God told Adam and Eve, "The day that you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to surely die." Now, they died in two ways. They died spiritually, didn't they? They no longer enjoyed that intimate fellowship they had with God. In fact, they did something they'd never done before. They went out and hid themselves from God. Chapter 5, they did die. People die. That's how we know the presence of sin. We know the wages of sin is death. We see people dying all the time. Everything dies. Plants, animals, people. Everything dies. You also have everything breaking down. Second law of thermodynamics. Everything breaks down. You don't like it when you go get out there on your lawnmower and it's broke down. You know? It also says here in verse 1 that God is good to those who are pure in heart. Pure in heart. These are those who have had a transformed life. These are those who have had a transformation of the heart. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Listen, this is the way you want to see God, is with a pure heart that He has granted to you. You don't want to see God any other way than this, because if you see God in any other way than this, is at the great white throne judgment, just before He pronounces judgment to you and casts you into the lake of fire. Well, as we bring this to a close, and by the way, this was just an introduction to Psalm 73. Our plan is to go through this. But let me close with this. This is a prayer by Spurgeon. And it's not that I'm asking for us to pray this prayer, though we can learn from other people's prayers, and we'll pray at the conclusion. But I want you to hear something that he says in this. He says, "Oh my God, however perplexed I may be, let me never think ill of Thee. If I cannot understand Thee, let me never cease to believe in Thee. It must be so. It cannot be otherwise. Thou art good to those whom Thou hast made good, and where Thou hast renewed the heart, Thou will not leave it to its enemies." Isn't that true? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time in this psalm, and just beginning to look at what You have right here for us. We pray that You will grant us understanding, You'll grant us in our heart to see the truths. Many haven't even been mentioned, many that probably jumped off the page at all of us. But help us to see what's here, Father, and help us to see when we're perplexed that first, we're not in sin when we have these things cross through our mind, but though we want to get quickly away from that, and Lord, to understand that Satan seeks to interject all kind of things in our mind that would cause us to doubt You and cause us not to think good thoughts about You. Help us, Lord, to maintain those good thoughts and understand in order to do that, we have to constantly be putting the Word in our mind. No matter what the vehicle, the means, the mode of doing that, whether we're listening to it, whether we're hearing it taught and preached, or whether we're reading it, that we need to continue to put it in our mind and allow our thoughts, our minds to be transformed. So, Lord, we pray as we go through this week and as we face trials of various kinds, Lord, that we will first and foremost think of this verse in Psalm 73:1, that surely You are good to Israel and to all those who are pure in heart. Father, now as we have this opportunity to share in the Lord's Supper, we pray that You prepare our minds and our hearts for this time. We pray, Lord, that we come to You confessing our sin, Lord, if we haven't already. We come, Lord, not to the table in an unworthy manner, but we come, Father, examining our hearts before You. And help us, Lord, as we share in this time to remember that we're proclaiming Your death until You come. This is fellowship around Your sufferings, fellowship and reminder of what You went through on our behalf and how our sin nailed You to the cross. So, Lord, I pray that You would cause this time here to be a time as we reflect on what we have just heard in the Word of God, and also as we prepare our hearts, Father, for this time of sharing in the table. We pray and ask all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen.